So we're in Luke's gospel, and we're just about finishing chapter 4. We've been going pretty much section by section, and this is what we're looking at this morning. Even the demons, there's a title for us, even the demons believe in Jesus. Well, that's what we're going to learn this morning. Even the demons believe. Let's pick up in Luke 4:31. If you have a Bible, Jesus went from Nazareth down to Capernaum. What a sad departure from Nazareth as we've been studying it together. His hometown, the people that should have supported him. That's a hard thing when you're serving the Lord. The people you thought would be behind you reject you. And that what a tragic thing we read there in those last chapters before our text in verse 31, that they wanted Jesus to do miracles, but he wouldn't do miracles. And when he told them the truth, they were filled with wrath. And they took him out to the brow of their city. If you ever go to Israel, you'll see Nazareth, and there's a great big brow, just like the Bible says. And they were going to push him over the brow. If that didn't kill him, they were going to stone him to death. But Jesus didn't do the miracle that they wanted, but the miracle he did is it says he passed through the midst of them and he went on his way. What a horrible miracle that is if anyone here has to experience that Jesus would just have to pass by you. You've rejected him. And the many mighty works he wanted to do in your life, he's not going to do, and he's just going to be on his way. And what a sad thing. But then he came down to Capernaum, and let's pull up the map. If you go to Israel with us, we just had to cancel our 22 trip because of COVID. It's just too complicated still. In 23, we're going to go in May. It will be our 16th trip to Israel. And we walk, not this whole 40 miles, that would be a bit long, but we walk about the last from Mount Arbel, a couple miles before that, down to the Sea of Galilee. And how incredible this path, about 40 miles that Jesus would have taken. And it's just like it says he went down, because Nazareth is 1,200 feet above sea level. And Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee, the lowest freshwater lake in the world. There's a message in that, by the way. If you go low, if you bow down, if you humble yourself, there is fresh water, living water for you. Well, this is that valley, that V you see, we walk right through that when we're there. You can see Nazareth, the towers are way back on that hill, and you can always look up and see it. And that valley is quite narrow. And when you walk through it, and you can see Capernaum from where this picture is taken, is just a little bit to the left, and show the picture of the trail, how narrow it gets. That's the path Jesus would have walked on from Nazareth to Capernaum. Not maybe, 100%. So when you're on it, it's just amazing. Some narrow places, like, you know, and this is the exact path that Jesus walked as he went down to Capernaum, like we're reading. And we read he was teaching in the synagogue. We'll eventually read about the synagogue, teaching them on their Sabbaths. And verse 32, we read they were astonished or amazed at his teaching, for his word was with authority. He's the author of the word, so you bet his word was with authority. You know, in those days, the teachers would teach like, this rabbi, this teacher teaches this, and it might mean that, and this rabbi teaches this. And really, there was no authority. Just what someone else taught could be what it means. But not when Jesus taught. He cut right to the heart, and with tremendous authority, he opened the scriptures like he did at Nazareth in the last studies we've been through together, where he opened up the scriptures and taught with such authority. And, you know, we read just a little bit ago, and I think it's interesting to picture Jesus teaching. This was his custom, that he would, every Saturday, he gathered with the people of God. Community. He would gather with God's people in community, open up the word to them, reveal himself to them. And you know, that's Jesus's way. He meets us in community. He meets us in God's word. And earlier we read, not only are people astonished, amazed at his authority, but back in verse 22, it says they all marveled. And these are some of my favorite verses. They all marveled at how at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. That's one of the things that when you are a follower of Jesus, the closer you get to him, the more you follow him, right? He said, that's the call. If any man desires, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We become like him. We become gracious. It's just a beautiful thing that the same graciousness we love in Jesus begins to become who we are. And we read in Ephesians, Paul talked about this, and it's all part of the process of becoming like Jesus. He said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Boy, I think we could read this every week of our lives because it's so hard for us. But what is good for necessary edification? In other words, if it doesn't build others up, don't say it. If it's not gracious speech about someone, don't say it. So here's your family minute for the morning in your marriage. Right? There's nothing more destructive in your home that you're tearing someone down. You're saying something slanderous. You're saying something poisonous about them. It doesn't build them up. It's not gracious. And it just pollutes your marriage. And not only does it pollute the marriage, if you have kids, it will pollute your kids. It will poison your kids if at home you're saying things that are tearing others down. You're bitter, you're unforgiving, you're angry, you're in the flesh. That'll just destroy your marriage. You know, we all think those thoughts, but then we choose not to speak them to our spouse. That will bless your marriage. That will bless your home, and we're becoming like Jesus, just gracious words. And so we're picturing him, the way he taught. He's tremendous authority. Finally, someone who can speak the truth in a way that it cuts to the heart, and yet so graciously. And verse 33, now in the synagogue there at Capernaum. And again, we'll pull up that map again, and just we talk about how he traveled down from that 40-mile journey. There in Capernaum, there's a synagogue. Let's pull up that picture, the northern shores of Sea of Galilee. Can you imagine when you go to Israel, this is one of the highlights to go here. This is a 4th-century synagogue. So when we're reading the New Testament, we're reading about 1st century. This is 4th century. But what's so powerful about visiting this synagogue, if you take a look at the stones on the side, you see those black rocks underneath the white rocks? That's 1st century. That is the literal synagogue that Jesus was in when you read this story. When you go there, it's not like some places are like, yeah, maybe it's over there, maybe it's over there. It doesn't really matter. We're in the vicinity. Other places, you're like, no, it was here. You are standing on the exact spot where it took place. And it's just so powerful to get to visit it. I hope one day maybe I'll get to take you. But in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice. So let's talk about what's happening here. Jesus is teaching. The word of God is being opened. He's teaching with authority. But you know, one thing you can expect in ministry is there are going to be distractions. There's going to be interruptions. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians, and we've been looking at it earlier when we were talking in the first 13 verses about Satan tempting Jesus. But Paul would later say to the Corinthians, he was so concerned for them that Satan would outsmart them. We're not to be ignorant of his evil schemes. As the people of God, we need to realize we have an enemy that's trying to outsmart us. He's strategic. He's looking for ways to steal, to kill, to destroy, to hinder, to tempt us. Tempt means to solicit us to do something that's evil, that we know it goes against God, but we're being tempted. He's soliciting us to, why not do it if it feels so good? What's wrong with a little fun? I mean, how bad could it be? And we saw in these this previous study that our foe is a ruthless foe. He's an opportunistic foe. He's a strategic foe. He's a persistent foe. In the book of Revelation, when he knows his time is short, he's an enraged foe. But most importantly, we know from the scriptures, he's a defeated foe. We have tremendous authority when we stand in that victory of the cross where Satan was publicly defeated. The second chapter of Colossians, verse 15 tells us. But here we see in our story, the demonic realm, this loud voice bursts out in distraction and interruption to keep people from hearing about Jesus. It's clockwork. It's right out of his playbook. If you're in ministry for any amount of time, you're always dealing. There always seems to be these demonic distractions, demonic interruptions at the worst times. Now, let me say this. That doesn't mean that we see demons behind every rock and every phone going off during the service, right? But, you know, the church tends to swing on these pendulums. We kind of get to the place where we're not really aware of any, we're not discerning any demonic work against our marriage or our family or our kids or our church or our city or our nation. Right? The church can be just on these wild swings where everything's kind of like sniffing out a devil, you know, and no, it's neither. There's a balance. And the scriptures leave us with this very discerning balance that we're not to be ignorant. We're to be watchful. We're to be alert. We're to be resisting. We're to understand that Satan has a strategy. One of his strategies is what happens here, this loud voice. The teaching stops. The focus on Jesus stops. There's now a loud demonic voice, verse 34, let us alone. So there's more than one demon in this man, in this synagogue. And we want to be left alone. We don't want Jesus. We don't want the name of Jesus. We don't want the people of Jesus. Leave us alone is the demonic realm. And nothing's changed today. They want to be left alone. They want to stay in that place of tyranny and darkness, wherever they have gained ground. And what have we to do with you? We don't want anything to do with you. Jesus, we don't want anything to do with you or your kingdom or your people. That's the demonic realm. What have we to do with you? And now we're going to look at all these things that the demons believed. And at the end, we're going to come back and look at them more thoroughly. But they believed he was Jesus of Nazareth. Sad that those in Nazareth didn't believe in him. And Luke's kind of showing us that. In contrast to the people of Nazareth who missed him, the demons know who he is. The demons know he grew up in his hometown as Nazareth. Did you come to destroy us? We'll look at each one of these at the end. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Verse 35, but Jesus rebuked him saying, and I want you to see this word rebuked because we're going to see it a couple times. It's the way that Jesus addresses demons. Jesus rebuked them sternly. You're going to be quiet and you're going to come out of him. And this is, we see the authority. When the demon had thrown him in their midst, the demonic world is very violent. Some of the gospels say things like the demonic man was exceedingly violent. But this demon, as he has to come out, it kind of has the feeling of he's discarding this vessel. He's destroyed this person. He's used them. He's lied to them. He's controlled them. This is the way the demonic realm works. Now he's just discarding them. And he came out of him and did not hurt him. So why would Luke tell us that he did not hurt him? Because that's a little unusual. Demons desire to hurt people. If you've ever been around demonic activity, the people are hurting. People that are being lied to by the enemy, their lives are hurting. And it's, you know, you see in the Gospels, if you were to look at all the Gospels, I think of one story was the story, if you were to look at all the demonic activity, there's one story where this father came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, please have compassion on my son. He's demon-possessed and I took him to your disciples, but your disciples couldn't help him. Please have compassion. This demon inside of my son, whenever we're around water, the demon tries to throw him in the water to take his life. Whenever we're around fire, the demon tries to throw him in the fire to take his life. And you see this very clear connection between the demonic realm and young people wanting to hurt themselves. Or one demon-possessed man cut himself. And no doubt they want him to cut himself to the point that it would be of no return. And Jesus said to this father, he said very powerfully, he said, you know what? If you can believe, you want me to heal your son? If you can believe, all things are possible. And I'll bring up the father's prayer because it brings us such hope. And it's a prayer the Lord heard, by the way, too. It's a prayer we can pray. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? Sometimes we find ourselves there like, Lord, I believe, but I'm just struggling with believing. Would you help my unbelief? Well, the Lord met this father right where he was, and he healed his son. And interestingly enough, in that story, the demon did hurt the boy. The boy died. The demon came out of him, but took his life coming out of him. And the Lord brought the boy back to life and gave him to his father. But then the disciples, after that story, they came to Jesus and they said, well, why could you cast the demon out and we couldn't cast the demon out? And we learn in Matthew 17, 21 that Jesus said, however, this kind, there's some spiritual warfare that does not go out except by prayer. Prayer wasn't enough. No doubt they had prayed it. Nothing happened. Some strongholds can only be broken by prayer and fasting. And you know, we're beginning to plant those seeds now that in January, from the 23rd to the 29th, we're going to have a week of prayer and fasting. If you didn't get that card, you can get it out on the back table. And we want you to take that with you and we want you to start praying. What is my fast going to look like this year? It's Sunday through the following Saturday, morning prayer meetings, noon prayer meetings, evening prayer meetings. How am I going to be part of the week that our church presses in this powerful way? And you'll keep hearing about that. But here in our text, we read this demon came out and did not hurt him. And then verse 36, they were all amazed. Seem like they're just constantly amazed at Jesus. He has such authority. He's so gracious. And they're amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what word is this? He just spoke sternly, be quiet and come out. What word is this? With authority and power. He commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And by the next chapter, the multitudes are just pressing in to get to Jesus. So that'll be next week or the following week when we get to chapter 5. But what's truly amazing is not only that Jesus had this authority, but look what the Great Commission says. You know the Great Commission, that we're to go into all the world. Mark 16, 15, we're to preach the gospel. Some people find that funny, every creature. Why would we preach the gospel to every creature? It's just a word that means every human being you interact with is created. They're not a mistake. They're not the result of evolution. And we come to these fallen created beings and with the gospel that can save them. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but baptism doesn't save you. We see that in the next verse. But he who does not believe, you don't believe in Jesus, the Messiah, you'll be condemned. Baptism is just that first step of obedience. But I want to show you this. These signs will follow those who believe. Right? Those of us that are Jesus' followers, we're to go into all the world. There's all kinds of people that need us to open our mouths and share the gospel with them. And there'll be these signs that follow us. And here's the very first sign. In my name, they're going to have authority over the demonic. God has given us this authority. What's not only amazing is that Jesus had authority. It's even more amazing that we have this authority. We have this tremendous authority God has given us as a church, not only to defend. We don't live our lives just hoping the devil doesn't crush us, hoping that we can just hold on to what God's given us, but we live our lives knowing we have the authority to take ground. And when we come in prayer in the name of Jesus, Satan must yield. The demonic realm must yield, and he knows it. But he's a stubborn foe. He's very stubborn. It takes persistence. It takes more than just knowing it. You have to stand on that truth. You have to leverage that truth. You have to believe that truth. Very few Christians live in this authority for some reason. Again, it seems like there is maybe not much demonic activity. We just kind of go through our life. We're not aware that there's a balanced place where wise is the wife to be praying in the spirit. You know what? There is demonic activity against my husband. Wise is the husband to recognize this is a demonic attack against our marriage or against our son or against our daughter or against our church. And we are going to stand. We are going to pray. We're going to gather others to pray. We are going to fight for our church. We're going to fight for our kids. We're going to fight for our marriage, right? Wise is the woman. Wise is the man. Wise is the parent that recognizes that we have this authority and that we're not on a playground, right? It's a battleground that we're in. And so we read on here, verse 38, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. There's a whole other layer here because it's so sad that over the years, the Catholic Church came up with a vow of poverty for their priests. And Peter's supposed to be the first pope, but he has a house. And then what's even sadder is that somewhere along the line, this tradition has started that priests would be celibate. And we're living in a day and age where we're seeing the tremendous evil of asking men in ministry to live a celibate life. Right? Just tremendous damage. That's not a scriptural teaching. What's the scriptural teaching? Here we see Simon, Peter, he has a wife. He's got a mother-in-law. We'll read about her in a minute. But just before we come back to that, look what the New Testament says. The New Testament doesn't say a vow of celibacy. It says the opposite. You know, sometimes the church can just be a testimony of how far away from Scripture we can get. When you go to Israel, they always have such a hard time with Christians because of the Crusader periods. When Christians slaughtered Jews as the Christ killers. So what do you say about that, Pastor Rob? Think we don't embrace your Christian message? Well, figure it out. Your forefathers have slaughtered us over the years, killing us as the Christ killers. And our answer is that's what the church looks like. How far the church can get away from Scripture. Churches can, and that's why we give such emphasis to the Word of God. We're trying to make everything in our lives and church align with the Word of God. So what does the Word of God say? 1 Timothy 3:2 talks about the bishops of a church, elders, pastors, shepherds. It's all interchangeable in the New Testament. This type of leader is to be the husband of one wife, not celibate. The opposite, he's to be, literally the Greek is a one-woman man. Can't you see how that would be really healthy for a church? That if the pastor is a one-woman man, he's in love with one woman? That's going to be a very healthy church, one who rules his own house well. having his children in submission with all reverence. And this is not a sharp list that's meant to cut people to shreds, but it's just saying if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Just the opposite of being celibate. The fact that you can lead your own house and go through all those struggles and bear with those kids and go after them and pray for them and fight the fight and you know, go, if you can do that well, then you can lead a bigger family. Right? But again, it's just so sad how the church can get so far away from Scripture. So he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother, our verse 38, his mother-in-law was sick. We're reading Dr. Luke here in our gospel, and I love it that we see Dr. Luke wants us to know it was a high fever. You know, these are the things a doctor sees. Not sure we needed to know it, but Luke also wanted to, he was keeping such close notes of what was happening, and it was a high fever. And they made request of Jesus, of him concerning her. And by the way, that's always the way we address Jesus. It's always request. We don't demand Jesus does anything. Once again, the pendulum swings and we're, you know, demanding. No, we never demand. We don't know what's best. We request. Everything is a request. Lord, from my perspective, oh, I'd so love for you to heal my mother-in-law. Please, Lord, could you? We're just asking you. And you know what's best. We don't. But the Lord heard this request. And Luke tells us that he stood over her. So again, this is Dr. Luke kind of paying attention. A patient is there in his mind. And Jesus, I think it's a posture of authority. He stood over her. And Luke saw that. Wow, it was tremendous authority being exercised. And rightly so, because he rebuked the fever and it left her. Now that we're suspicious of that word and trying to figure out why Luke uses this word before he uses it of demons. In a minute, he's going to use it another time, and it's of demons. And most Bible scholars believe that what Luke is showing us here is that this particular fever was demonic. That here the community of faith was in the synagogue singing and reading God's word. The Messiah was present. But she was missing out because of sickness, this demonic sickness, it appears. She was missing out on the community. You know, straight out of Satan's playbook, he wants people to miss out on the gathering. He's working so people miss out on the community and the word being open and Jesus being in our midst. And now we want to say that's not to say that all sickness is demonic, right? We live in a fallen world, and not every time we're sick are we to discern, oh, it's demonic. But we also should have balance, though. Maybe sometimes we should be aware that this is something demonic against me or our pastor or our house church or our family. There's a place to discern. I think even in this evil day that we're living in, you know, the world is trying to discern, where did this COVID-19 come from? Is this just a fallen world and it came from some bat or something? And even the latest news, they're still completely divided, aren't they? Did it come from a laboratory? Is it something evil? Would that not be demonic if that came from a laboratory? If that was fashioned as a weapon, and yet that's what our world is doing, isn't it? That's not news to us that these type of biological weapons are being formed and kept and utilized strategically in warfare, and it's a demonic, no doubt it's a demonic influence. And so he stood over her and verse 39 rebuked the fever and it left her. And immediately, I love this. This is just like a whole separate study though. Immediately she arose and served them. Because that's just so normal. The Lord heals you. The Lord works in your life. You want to serve. They're talking about she served in the synagogue. Maybe. She served those in her house. Maybe both. She just wanted to serve. Man, when Jesus changes you, when he restores you, when he heals you, it's just the most natural thing. You want to use your life to serve others. That becomes really the design of how a church grows. Here's how what the New Testament says how a church grows is pastor, teachers of the word, evangelists, prophets, apostles, spiritual leaders lead. The people get equipped for the work of the ministry. Ministry just means service. The saints start serving, Ephesians 4. And you know what it says happens? Everybody in the body, when all the saints start serving, everybody starts maturing. Everybody starts being unified. Everybody starts growing. That's the key to church growth. Ephesians 4 is when every member starts serving somewhere, the church will just grow and grow and grow. What is not a church that's going to grow is people that just come and we come. Boy, I sure love these messages. Sure love that worship. Man, I'm here for it. I'm here for it. Okay, time to go. You know, I came, I ate, I received. That's why I come here. I go. That's a weak church. Just a few exhausted people serving. But how powerful the church can be if you'll start serving. Figure out where you're supposed to serve. Well, we're just going to verse 41. When the sun was setting, verse 40, all those who had any that were sick, right? The word had spread. All the, man, if you bring anyone who knew in somebody sick, they were coming to that house to find Jesus, coming to Peter's house with various diseases. They brought them to him, and he laid his hands on them, on every one of them, and healed them. So Jesus models here and again in the New Testament that we lay hands on the sick. We pray for them. And so, you know, when it's always so convicting to me when someone is near me or I love is sick and we go, okay, better get to the doctor. Especially when the kids were little and you're like, oh, we haven't even prayed for them. We haven't even laid our hands on our kids and prayed for them. The apostles would anoint the sick with oil when they went out to preach. And we do that just like the apostles did. That's just the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, bring healing to my friend, my loved one, my wife, my child. There is that really sad story of Asa in the Old Testament. And you maybe know this verse from Asa's life. He's one of the good kings of Israel. And we learn from Asa that the eyes of the Lord are going back and forth throughout the whole world. And God is looking for someone whose heart is his, loyal to him, totally committed to him, that he might show himself strong. Isn't that amazing? Every generation, God is looking for a young man, a young woman, an older man, an older woman, a child, a grandparent whose heart is loyal to him that he can work through their life and they'll give him all the glory. And Asa was that man. So fun to read about Asa, but then so sad at the end of Asa's life. This is, you know, sometimes we can be in very healthy seasons and sometimes we can be in very unhealthy seasons. And Asa got disease in his feet and he sought the help of physicians, but he wouldn't seek the Lord's help. And you read that story and you just go, oh, Asa, how you've fallen that you would be looking for the help of doctors, but not even be asking the Lord to heal you. But here we see Jesus laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And verse 41, our last verse, this is so interesting. Just like we saw with Peter's mother-in-law, as people were being healed of these sicknesses, look at the word also. And demons also came out of many. Again, we shouldn't think that our demons are always the case of sickness, but neither should we be just ignorant that sickness can be demonic. And these demons came out of many crying out saying, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah. So we're talking about our message is even the demons believe. And here they say, you're the Messiah, the Son of God, and he rebuking them. These are the last words we'll read this morning from our chapter. And he rebuking them, rebuke the demons, rebuke the demons, rebuke mother-in-law's sickness, rebuke the demons. But it seems like all three times are rebuking the demonic. And he rebuked them and did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. And we'll see when you turn the chapter, there's so many people. Jesus doesn't need any more publicity from these demons. Enough. There's so many people pressing on him. He's got to get in a boat or he's going to get smit, he's going to get crushed. And he goes out a little in a boat in the next chapter and teaches the people. But even the demons believe in Jesus. Let's finish here just taking a deeper look at what these demons believed. So that demon that was in the synagogue said, "Let us alone." We kind of talked about how they don't want anything to do with Jesus, his followers. What have we to do with you? We talked about that. But this Jesus of Nazareth, who did the demons believe Jesus to be? The word Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Nazareth is his hometown. They believed Yahweh had become a man, was born in Bethlehem. He now grows up in Nazareth. This is no doubt in contrast, Luke is showing us, to those in Nazareth who didn't know this truth but sought to kill him. And then in verse 34, we go on to the next phrase, "Did you come to destroy us?" They had that right. What they believed was correct. Jesus had come. It was there at the cross that he would destroy them. And then they said in verse 34, "I know who you are." Isn't this interesting? The demons know who Jesus is. "You're the Holy One of God." What does that mean? Well, it depends how much of the Bible do you know. Where do you find the Holy One of God? Every time the angels are worshiping around the throne of God in the Bible, they worship in Trinity. Holy, 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 Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then there in the Isaiah 6 passage, God speaks, "Who shall we send to go for us?" Plural, God is three and yet he's one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Who is this Holy One the demons are talking about? "I know who you are, the Holy One." The second person of the Trinity. By the way, Jesus is always in the center if he's in his right place. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's at the center of the Bible. He's at the center of the church when we're meeting correctly. He's at the center of heaven when you get to the book of Revelation. He's the Holy One. They know exactly who he is. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And verse 41, we read down of a different interaction with the demons that came out of the sick people. And demons also came out of many crying out, "You're the Christ," in Greek, Christos, in Hebrew, Messiah. We know who you are. You're the promised Messiah of Israel. All the prophecies, all the types, all the sacrifices, the tabernacle, it's all pointing to you tabernacling among us as the Messiah. That's who the demons believe Jesus is. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're not just a son of Mary. You're not just man born in Bethlehem, growing up in Nazareth. You're Jesus of Nazareth. You're Yahweh is salvation. You're God become man, the second person of the Trinity. You're the Son of God. And so we learn in our chapter, and interestingly enough, I find it interesting, from these demons we learn that it's possible to know who Jesus is and not be saved, right? It's very possible for people to know all kinds of truth. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. His, you know, father was a carpenter and born in Bethlehem. And they took a trip from Bethlehem, from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of the census. I know these things. It's about Christmas time. It's possible to know who Jesus is, even know that he's the Messiah. Even use the language, he's the Son of God. I even believe in the Trinity. It's possible to know these things and come to church and still not be saved. And that would be a question to ask yourself. Do I know who Jesus is, or do I know Jesus? I think for many of us, we're like, oh, I'm so thankful. No. I don't just know who he is. I know him. I was with one of the men this week that I met out on the trail and took out to dinner. He was here at church last week, Brian. I shared with you a little bit about him. And he shared with me, you know, his whole life he prayed, he talked to God, he knew God. He never knew he needed to be saved. Finally, God brought him to a place to help him see, you need to be saved. It's just not enough that you pray to me and talk about me and know all these truths. And then he crossed that line to be saved. I wonder if there's not someone here today, and this is just so tailored for you. You know a lot about who Jesus is, but you don't yet know him. And then look at this verse as we just finished. There's another verse that kind of falls into the same category. A couple of verses that we'll close with. Jesus said these, I read it every once in a while, it's so sobering. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, right? Says and does. Interesting that there, Jesus is going to talk about in the last day, in the day of judgment, there's going to be these people that they say their words, the words say, Lord, Lord, but the life doesn't say he's Lord. That's a very sobering thought to think that somebody could be thinking like, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, the Trinity, the Jesus of Nazareth, Bethlehem. Yeah, I believe all these things, but my life doesn't say I believe. Just my words say I believe. That's such a strong warning. And look how the verse goes on. And this gets my attention. Many will say to me in that day. You know, if it's strong enough, if it didn't say many, many, many religious people is what it's talking about, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, I've got the language down. He's a Lord Jesus Christ, right? I've been raised with those words. I know those words. Church talks about those words. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in, right? The name of Jesus. I know the name of Jesus in your name. And done many wonders in your name. The name Jesus is very familiar to my lips, but what Jesus says to them is just such a warning. And then I will declare to them, and they're not going to know it until this day of judgment. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Can you imagine that people are going to hear and see Jesus look at them and say, now it's time for you to be quiet and it's time for you to depart? Because I don't know you. You talk like you know me, but I don't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Right? Your speech says, Lord Jesus, Bethlehem, Joseph, Nazareth, Christmas. My speech says, Lord, Lord, Jesus, Jesus. Religious life, but you only know about me. I never knew you. And then there's another clue to what's going on here. Not only do they not know the Lord, but there's somebody who's practicing a lifestyle of sin. right? The words are one thing, but the life is just drunkenness. The life is you're living with someone, you're sleeping with someone, you're getting high all the time. You know, your life says something else. Your words say church, 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 Jesus, Jesus' name, wonderful, Savior, Nazareth. You know, you've got all that talk down and you love that. And you're actually pretty comfortable with it, but you don't know the Lord. You only know about him. That's as close as you've got. Now, this is not meant to torment people that are like, oh my gosh, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Now listen, if you know the Lord, you know the Lord. This should, if you're not practicing lawlessness and you know that you know the Lord and you're following, you should not be concerned by this verse. This isn't to torment you. You're a believer. You know it. You know him. You're following him. No, yeah, you make mistakes, but you're not practicing a lifestyle of sin. In fact, you even read this verse and you're like, you know what? And I want to know him deeper. I want to know him the rest of my life. This is why I'm alive, to know him. I mean, it's the sweetest part of your life. But if you're somebody and it's much more what you say but not what you do, and you're sitting under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you are practicing a lifestyle against God, it should scare you. It should awaken you. That's what church history calls an awakening. You should wake up to your need for Jesus and turn to him with all your heart. Like Jesus taught, repent. The kingdom of God's within your reach. You could turn from your sin, reach out, take Jesus. You could believe the gospel and he'll change your life. Right? That's just the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Right? I love the anyone, because I'm an anyone. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Jesus has given me a brand new life. And at the center of that, I know him. And we're going to stop here. Let's bow our heads. Could we do that? And Alex, you can come back up. And we have the communion elements. And just in the closing part of the morning, how sweet to just intimately just express your love for the Lord and his provision for you and his patience with you and your need for him and your love for him. And you can at some time in the remainder of the morning, you can partake together with your wife or family or kids. You can wait to the end and all partake if you want. You can partake as part of worship. But it's just clearly, this is not just words. I want to do your will, God. I want my life to reflect that this is real. And I want to just give that opportunity that, you know, you may be someone here and you're very concerned right now. And you do know the Lord. He has saved you. But you're not living the life you should be living. And you just need to confess that to the Lord. Lord, I don't know, I don't need to be saved again, but I need cleansing. I need forgiveness. I need to be awakened. And just pray that way. And I need your help, Lord. It's been a lot of talk, but it hasn't really been the life I've been living. Just cry out to him. Or maybe you're someone and this is God's miracle moment for you to go from knowing about Jesus to opening your heart to know him intimately, beautifully, life. Your whole life is consumed as he's on the throne of your life. You want to know him as your king, your Lord, the first and great love of your life, your Savior. You're ready to bow the knee to Him. And Lord, I want to know You. And you know, you might be someone that you need help this morning to cross the line of salvation. And this would be a saving moment in your life where you know the Lord now. You're in Christ. And He forgives you. And He takes out your hard heart. And He gives you a tender, responsive heart. If that's you, why don't you just pray that, Lord, this is me. I want to cross the line. I clearly don't want to be on the side of the line of just knowing about You. I want to know You. Pray that. I want to know You deeply, intimately. I don't want to just know about You. I want to be in You, like we read, and become a new creation. Just ask the Lord that. Forgive me of all my sins, Lord. Help me to pray that. Forgive me of all my sins. Give me a new start. If you've never crossed that line, cross that line. Jesus, forgive me of all my sins. Give me a new start. And pray. Say, Holy Spirit, fill me. I don't want it to just be words. Pray that, Holy Spirit, fill me, that it might be my life, knowing You, following You.